see, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word for draws is the same word that people would use back in those days when they drop a bucket down into a well to draw up water. You see, it's not that, you know, we somehow willingly came to the Lord. We were turned away from him. And Paul says in Romans 3 that there's really no man who seeks God. God comes in and he draws us. And that's mercy. That's mercy. Without the mercy of the Lord, we would have gone our own way and we would have remained, as Ephesians 2 says, dead in our trespasses and sins. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And while you're making your way there, I'm going to be reading from Psalm chapter 1, just by way of introduction. So as you turn to Galatians in the New Testament, it's one of Paul's letters. Easy way to remember, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is to remember Gentiles eat pork chops. And Galatians is the first one of those, okay? It comes after 2 Corinthians. But Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, David wrote this, and when he said law, he was talking about the books like Exodus and Leviticus. Have you ever read those books? Those books are tough. It talks about bulls and blood and guts and how to slit a bull's throat the right way for sacrifice, and it talks about the Ten Commandments and all this stuff. And what David says is, he says, the man is blessed whose delight is the law of the Lord. And what I take from that is this. Our delight is to not only be in, you know, to be in the shallow things of God, that not that there are, but you know what I'm saying, but our delight is also to be in the deep things of God. His law, his word. You know, we meditate on it day and night. And listen to what it says. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and doesn't, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. If we want to be the kind of people who, when the winds of life blow and the storms of life come along, if we don't want to be toppled over, if we'd much rather be like a tree firmly planted by water, we need to go into the deep things of God. And we need to meditate on them day and night. And we need to stay there. And I think the tendency nowadays with most sermons is to stay up a little bit and not to go so deep. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to go deep. I want to go deep. I want to go to Galatians chapter 3, and I want to talk to you guys about what is the relation of the covenant God made to Abraham. What's the relation of that to the law that God gave? And what's the relation of all that to us here in the New Testament times? All right? Now, before I get started into talking about law and faith and all this stuff, I feel like I should define for you what the law is. Now, the law is commonly, you know, when in the New Testament people talk about the law, what they're commonly referring to is the first five books of the Bible, you know, Genesis, Exodus, all those kind of books. And in those books, that's where God revealed, he said, listen, thou shalt and thou shalt not, you know, where the Ten Commandments are. And what the law is it's God's command for how we should be morally. God says, I've designed you, and I've made you to operate a certain way morally, and here's what I say you should do, all right? And so the law is the things like, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, honor your mother and father, those kind of things. That's the law, all right? And in Galatians 3 here, that we're going to look at today, when Paul's talking about the law, those are the kind of things he's referring to, all right? God's thou shalt not, and God's you shall. All right. Another way that Paul uses the word law in Galatians chapter 3, and I've got to define my terms before I go into the sermon or we won't be on the same page. Another way that Paul defines law in Galatians chapter 3 is legalism. All right. Now, there wasn't a Greek word for legalism, so sometimes Paul had to use the word law to express the idea of legalism. And that idea of legalism is this. You know, what we do and our works and our efforts make us stand right before God. Let's put it in modern day terms. You know, I'll be okay with God as long as my good outweighs my bad. That's a legalistic statement. All right? And that legalism is the second way that Paul uses law. I'll give you a good example of it. Verse 18 in chapter 3. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. And what he means there is if the inheritance that we are to receive is based on our legalistic works. But he uses the word law. All right? And so that's what Paul means when he says law. And I just wanted to get that out of the way before we really dig into the text. So let's get started. But let's start with prayer. Lord, your word says that the grass withers and the flower fades. It also says, Lord, that our lives to you are about the length of our breath when we can see it on a cold day. It's there and then it's gone. But Lord, you say that your word stands forever. And so, Lord, it's that word today that I want to bring to these people. And I pray, God, that you would bless it as I preach it, Lord. Thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Christ's death and his resurrection was the inauguration of a whole new period in the way that God dealt with men. And it's a whole new period in the way that God dealt with Israel. Because if you'll remember, before Christ's death and resurrection, Israel kind of related to God on the basis of the law, on ceremonial law, on the fact that we sacrifice to God in the temple, on the fact that our men are circumcised, on the fact that we take a Sabbath day and we keep it holy and we rest on it. And their whole civilization and their culture was defined by this ceremonial law. All right? And in Luke 15 or so, Luke 22, I think when Christ says, I'm establishing a new covenant with my blood. What he was saying and the message that the apostles took to Israel and to the people of that day was this. Listen, relating to God is no longer on the basis of circumcision. It's no longer on the basis of, you know, it's no longer defined by obeying these certain laws. It's no longer, you know, defined by doing this and doing that. And that was a real problem for the people of Israel, first of all, because their culture was defined by those things. And secondly, God himself had taken years and years beating that stuff into them. And so when this came along, Israel had a real problem trying to make the transition from we worship in the temple, our young men are sacrificed on the eighth day, we don't eat pork, we don't eat blood that meat that has blood in it. It took them a long time to, you know, transfer in their mind from that kind of idea over to here where Paul and the apostles were saying, listen, now you relate to God on the basis of faith in his son. And they had such a hard time making that transition that there was a certain group that rose up called the Judaizers. And what these Judaizers were is these guys who embraced Christianity, but they also continued to teach that some of the old covenant stuff still had to be observed. All right? And everywhere Paul went and everywhere the apostles went preaching, salvation is now by faith in the Son of God. You believe on him. You believe in the works that he did. You believe that God is able to save you on the basis of that. You're saved. These guys would come in behind him and he'd go, well, that's true. But you also still need to be circumcised, men. And you also still need to practice these things and practice these things. And let me tell you something. There is nothing more in the heart of Paul that upset him more than those Judaizers. He got angry. And if you understood the way that some of this stuff in Galatians read, like in chapter 6, there's some threats and there's some angry statements coming from the Apostle Paul. And so he wrote this letter to the Galatians because these Galatian believers, now Galatia was a province in the Roman Empire, you know, it's like a state like South Carolina, Galatia, and there were cities with churches in it and stuff. And the believers there had kind of followed after these Judaizers. These Judaizers, they came in and they said, listen, Paul's not an apostle. He's not from God. Listen to us. We're saying, yeah, Christ is true, but you also have to still do these things if you want to be totally pleasing to God. And Paul writes the letter to Galatians. And the first thing Paul starts off in the letter to Galatians, he says, I am an apostle. I didn't come through the agency of man. I came because I was sent from God. And he says, I have talked to the other apostles of Christ, and they have given me the hand of fellowship. And we agree that the gospel that I preach is the real gospel. And he says, these Judaizers are men who just want to convince you of a lie. They want to distort the truth. They want to honor themselves. They don't want to preach the offensiveness that the gospel has. And says, so they've watered it down with all this circumcision stuff. And so Paul is writing the letter to the Galatians to explain, all right, let's explain how the law fits into salvation. You guys are so wanting to follow that and obey that. Let's explain how the law fits and how it all fits with faith. And that's where we find ourselves today. Look at verse 15 in Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to go from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And here he's trying to explain why God gave his law. All right? You know, as Christians, we're the people of faith. And oftentimes when we look at the Old Testament, or we look at things in the New Testament, we're kind of shaken because they sound so works-based. And we're the people of faith, and we don't understand why God gave his law. I'm going to try to explain it to you today. Verse 15, Galatians chapter 3. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Fellas, I'm going to talk to you in everyday language. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And I'm going to stop there. Paul was going to relate to these people the purpose of the law through everyday language. He was going to talk to them about covenants. Now, covenants with you and I are not so familiar as they were with people back then. People back then made covenants a lot. And here's what a covenant was. A covenant was when two men, or two women or whatever, would come in agreement with each other about something. All right? And that word covenant is the Hebrew word bereshit, and it means to cut. The word covenant means to cut. And so what these two guys would do is they'd get together and they'd cut a covenant. All right? And what they'd do is they'd say, listen, this is what we agree on. And they would exchange their shields. They would exchange their swords. They would exchange their belt buckles. They would give each other part of their names. And what they were saying is, they're saying, listen, if I'm going to agree with you about this, we're going to become one. All right? And I'm going to give you my shield. And if anything ever happens to you, those people who hurt you better understand that because we had an agreement, I'm coming after them. And they would exchange names. You know, if I were to exchange, you know, my name's Drew. If I were to, you know, do a covenant with a guy named Bob, his name would be Brew from then on out or something like that. Because that's how close. We've made an agreement and it's binding our entire life. And they would cut their hands. Blood brothers. They'd rub their hands together. And then check out this. This is what they do. They take animals, all right, birds and calves and cows, and they cut those animals in half, all right? And they'd lay those animals out to the side. And what they do is these guys would pass through these animals, and they're like, listen, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my part of the agreement, may what just happened to these animals happen to me. That's tough, isn't it? That's a covenant. And Paul, in trying to explain why God gave his law, starts off there. Because what he's doing is he's going way back to the beginning of the Bible when God made a covenant with a person. Genesis chapter 15. Turn there if you will. The earth had been destroyed by a flood, and Noah had come out of the ark, and civilization was starting to be rebuilt. All right? And civilization was horrible. These people, the Bible says, they only thought and wanted to do evil continually. And God was going to set out to save humanity. And he did it by establishing a covenant with a man named Abram. All right? And one day, God speaks to Abraham. Abraham hadn't done anything that we know. Abraham wasn't even looking that we know. And one day, God just comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Imagine that. He says, those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And God said, get out of this land of Ur and go to a land where I show you. That was how God started out saving us. All right? With a man named Abraham. You have to understand something about Abraham. He was about 80 at this time, and his wife was 10 years younger than he was, and she wasn't able to have children. All right, so we have an older man and a woman who can't have kids. And God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. That was the promise. Chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Lord, you've promised me that you're going to make me a great nation. The only heir that I have is someone who's not even my son. He's a servant in my house. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, and that word behold means look. It's like the author's trying to get your attention. Abram says, I don't have any kids. Then look. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And God took Abram outside and he said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are even able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So God made a promise to Abram. He said, listen here, you old man, you who don't even have a wife who can bear kids, I'm going to bring children from your body out of hers. All right? And then check out this next verse. Verse 6. Then Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham said, God, you can do that. And the minute that Abram said, God, you can do that, when God made a promise, God said, in my eyes, you are innocent forever. Why? Because I made a promise to you that seems impossible, but you believed I could do it. All right? And when that happened, God says, reckoned righteous. And that word, reckoned righteous, is just like a judge saying, innocent of everything he had ever done because he believed that God could do what he said he would do. All right? Now, check this out. Verse 9. God says to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. Ooh, that's a covenant. We're getting ready to establish. But he did not cut the birds. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. That should tell us something about the Lord. Oftentimes we're very disrespectful in the way we deal with God, as if he's a chum. When God came to speak to Abraham, great terror fell upon Abram. God is holy. God is, the word in the Hebrew, Shekinah, that describes God's glory. You know what that word means? Heavy. Heavy. God is high and exalted. He is a great terror. But he's also our father. But he's not our chum. You know what I'm saying? And then the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. He's talking about Israel there. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 100 years. And then let's go down to verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Here's what that means. God made a promise to Abraham. He said, listen, I'm going to give you kids even though you don't think and nobody else thinks you can have them. I'm going to make a great nation come out of you. I'm going to make kings of the land come out of you. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And Abraham believed him. And God said, because you believe my promise, innocent. And then God says, bring me some animals and cut them in half. Because I'm going to make a covenant with you on the basis of the fact that you believed me. And it says, when the sun set, God, in the form of a smoking oven, passed through the pieces. What was God saying? Listen, Abram, if I can't keep this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. God made a covenant with a man. And Paul goes back to say in Galatians 3, let's turn back there, he says, listen, God made a promise to Abram and his seed. Abram believed it, and a covenant was established on the basis of faith. All right? Now, here's where we get kind of deep. The second part of verse 16. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, this is kind of tricky, all right? Because the word seed, which is often translated descendants, although the word form is singular, the word means many. It's plural, you know. You know, my seed, you know, are all the descendants that are going to come out of me. So that word seed, although it's a singular word, means plural anyway. And Paul, he goes to make the case that God didn't say, and to your seeds, but to your seed. Now, that doesn't make sense, because there's really not even a plural form of the word seed. What was Paul thinking? Was Paul misunderstood here? No, he wasn't. Because if you'll read later in Genesis, in chapter 21, verse 12, God says this to Abraham. He says, I'm going to call your seed through Isaac, who is Abraham's son. Now, you have to understand, Abraham had other kids beside Isaac, but God said, I'm going to call your seed through Isaac. All right? And when Paul read that in Genesis, he said, oh, so the seed is not all of Abram's kids, but it's something specific, someone specific from Abram's line. You can see that when it says in Genesis that before Isaac's kids, Jacob and Isaac, before they were even born, before they had done anything right or wrong, God says, listen, the older is going to serve the younger, and I'm going to choose Jacob over Esau. All right? So before they were even born, God says, I'm going to do this. So when Paul reads this part, I'm making the promise, Abraham, to you and to your seed, Paul says, well, that must not mean everybody. That must mean these people or this person that God's working down through Abram's line to get to. Okay? Who's that person? Last three words of verse 16. That is Christ. All right? Now, the promises that were spoken to Abraham about being a blessing, I'll bless those who curse you. You know, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. Those were spoken to Abraham, but they were also spoken to his seed. And if we work our way down, that seed is Christ. All right? So, we have the promise of God to Abraham that says, listen, salvation is by faith. I've saved you because you believe me. That works its way down to Christ. But in the middle comes the law. You see, there were a long time between Abram and Christ. And 430 years after God made this promise to Abraham, the law came. All right? So let's backtrack to 15 and catch up with where we are. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, when it's been sealed, when people have passed through the pieces, no one sets it aside, and no one adds anything else to it. Once you've passed through those pieces, it's set. You can't add any more. You can't take away. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, that thing was set. And so the law which came 430 years later, which seems to say, if you do these things, you'll live. If you don't do these things, you'll die. It seems to say salvation is based on works. It doesn't, because you can't nullify and you can't change and you can't add to a covenant that was set before. Okay? So salvation was not to be by the law. All right? That would nullify the promise that God gave to Abraham. And that would nullify the fact that it was based on faith. Okay? Verse 18. For if the inheritance, that's that promise of blessing, is based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise. That's easy enough. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of the promise. Verse 19. Why the law then? That's a good question. God, why did you spend so many years killing people, condemning people, hurting people because they did not obey your law? Why did you spend all those years beating that into the heads of the Israelites when it was never meant to save them? God, why is it that I think I'm saved by faith, but I read part of the Old Testament and I run into this law stuff and I don't know what to do with it? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the agency, angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was given to hold things down until the seed came. Okay? And it says it was given through angels by the agency of a mediator. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The reason I read that fast is because I think I've read somewhere that there are like over 200 interpretations of this verse. And I'm not about to touch it. Alright? But I will say this. It was given, the law was given through angels by the agency of a mediator. What does that mean? Well, here's what I take from it. When God made a covenant with Abraham, was anybody else there? It was him and God. It was a faith covenant. God gave his law, and his law is holy and it's pure and it's not faulted. But God was a little bit removed from it. He gave it through the agency of angels to us. What's that kind of saying to you? God's more close to faith than he is to the law. His law is an expression of his character. His law is holy and good. His law is how we should be. But not for salvation. All right? Verse 21. If you've noticed so far, I don't have many points. I'm not a three-point preacher. I'm a what's the flow of thought kind of pastor. So let's hang on with the flow of thought. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Now that word, may it never be, you'll read it a lot in Paul's letter. It's the Greek word meganoita. It was the strongest Greek negative there was. There was no way you could say no any more clearly than to say meganoita. You know, it's the same as saying heck no today. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just how strong that word is. Meganoita. Was the law contrary to the promises of God? Meganoita. No! For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been indeed based on the law. Here's what that question means. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Does that mean that we can be saved by faith over here and saved by law over here? Is one contrary to the other? Can this one impart life? Can this one impart righteousness? And can this one too? Meganoita. No. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Verse 22. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. And here we go. Verse 23. But before the law, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Verse 24. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. All right? Way back here, God said you're saved by faith, Abraham. You're reckoned righteous. You're declared innocent by faith. In the middle, he gives his law for some reason. And he says here that he gave that law to shut people up, hold them down until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that we can be, faith can be revealed in him. All right? Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Let me tell you something about that word tutor. It's the Greek word pedagogue. And here's what a pedagogue was. Early in the morning, back in those days when Paul wrote this letter, about AD 50, I think, kids would get up in the morning, and you know, kids don't want to go to school. You know what I'm saying? There's better things to do with your day than go to school. And so what people would do is they'd take one of the household slaves and they'd make them a pedagogue. And what a pedagogue did was he took those kids to school with a stick in his hand. And he made them walk a straight line to school. All right? And if these kids tried to get out of line while they were on their way to school, that pedagogue would go, "Now, get back in line. March them straight to school. Now, get back in line." And he took them to school, and he took them home from school. And that pedagogue was with them all day, and he kept those kids in line. All right? Now, what Paul is saying is, he's saying, listen, the law was our pedagogue to lead us somewhere. Where was it trying to lead us? God says, "I am holy. I am this way. And if you are not the way that I am, you stand condemned. I require perfection if you are going to relate to me. And just to show you that you are not holy and that you need help, I'm going to give you my law that's going to beat you in a certain direction. You shall not murder. Bow! Get back in line. You're heading somewhere. You shall not steal. Bow! Get back in line. I'm taking you somewhere." Where is he taking us? To Christ. What was the law given for? The law was given to beat us to realize we need help. You see, you people are so wanting to be declared innocent before God on the basis of what they do. And God had to give us something to say, listen, you people in your very nature can never please me by works. And I'm going to show you, I'll give you my law, and it's going to beat you into believing that. Smack, get back in line, Israel, you can't do that. You do that, you're condemned. Smack, get back in line, don't do that. Drew, get back in line. Smack, you cannot please me because it is not in your nature to be this way. And it was leading us somewhere. It was leading us to Christ. Verse 24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? So that we may be declared innocent the same way Abraham was. By faith. So how does that work for us? Flip over to Romans 4. Romans is right after Acts. This has to be one of my favorite parts of Scripture. Because I have, for most of my life, been someone who has had guilt follow me. And I never felt close to God. I never felt like I was pleasing to God. And I was trying to do it as a pastor's kid on works. I mean, I would screw up and I'd feel guilty and I'd say, "Lord, if you'll just forgive me, then I'll so and so." And folks, that's works. I never got it into my head that the things that were condemning me were just saying, "Don't try to get up. Just stay down there because that's where you are." See, and I learned that when I read Romans 4:18 to the end of the chapter. Just listen to me. It's the same story you've been hearing. "In hope against hope, Abraham believed, in order that he may become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Abraham didn't just blindly believe. God made a promise to him that was hard to believe. But Abram said, "Listen, I don't know that much of God, but I know that he's probably more powerful than my body. He's probably more powerful than nature. And if he says something to me, I'm going to believe it." All right? So he did question. He's like, "God, I'm about 100 now. And Sarah, she's never been able to have kids." Verse 20. "Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. And by growing strong in faith, he gave glory to God." Verse 21. You want to know a biblical definition of faith? It's Romans 4:21. "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Let me tell you something. Biblical faith is not some mystical thing that unites me with God. It's not some power or principle that comes out of me. In fact, biblical faith is not an action of me at all. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith is a reaction. It's a reaction to a promise of God. Biblical faith isn't just some thing that I have, you know, and somehow God looks at that. Biblical faith happens when God makes a promise to me and I say, you are faithful to carry out that promise. You have the power to carry out that promise. You have the faithfulness. You have the integrity to carry out that promise. And that is what biblical faith is. Biblical faith centers on a promise that God made. It's not presumption. I don't think God's going to do something for me, and that's faith. Biblical faith happens when God has made a promise, and I say, amen. All right? That's biblical faith. And it said that when God made a promise to Abraham, God said, that's what I'm looking for. Someone who will believe me when I make a promise, who will know that I have the power to carry out my promise, and who knows that I'm faithful to carry out my promise. And when people like that respond to me in that way, how they are declared innocent. Now, what does believing have to do with the work of the law? Nothing. The law is just something to beat you to get you to that point where you realize, Lord, if salvation is dependent upon this law, I cannot do it. I can pull myself up time and time again. I will just get knocked over. I just need help. And God says, you got it. And at that point, He makes a promise to us. Verse 23. Now, for Abraham's sake, this wasn't just written that it was reckoned to him. Verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned. This thing was not just written for Abraham, it was also written for us, who will be declared righteous, who will be declared innocent. Why? As those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Here's the promise God makes to you. When you finally get and understand the point of the law, that it's to beat you to you just need help. It's to make you understand that by nature, you cannot do anything of yourself to save yourself. When you finally realize that that's what the law is for, here's a promise. And today, if you're here and you are lost, let me tell you something. You are going to be judged according to that law. And let me tell you something else. You have not measured up. And because you have not measured up, God says, I pronounce a curse on you. I pronounce a curse on you. You haven't followed my law. You thought you could do it? You haven't. Are you waiting on your good to outweigh your bad? Are you waiting on the fact that you go to church to save you? Listen, if you say, I'm going to be saved because I go to church, all God's going to say is, what about all the times you didn't go? Because you're establishing going to church as the law for salvation, and a law only condemns. So, it's to beat you into a place. And if you're beaten into that place today, I got a promise for you. Here's what it is. Jesus Christ, born, we celebrated it Friday, born, lived His entire life. The book of Hebrews says that He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without a single sin. That means when it comes to living by the law, He didn't fail. All right? He lived His entire life, not failing at one point of the law. He was the only one ever who didn't have a curse. What did He do? He said, God, because I haven't disobeyed the law, it hasn't beaten me, it can't touch me. I'm holy. I'm like you are. But because I don't have a curse, I'm the only one ever who can take the curse of somebody else. And so what I want to do, Father, is I want you to curse me, and I want you to condemn me, and I want you to be separated from me on the behalf of those who will believe in me.